Well, good morning, friends. Thanks so much for gathering here. Quick reminder, if you are a fourth or fifth grader and you're still in here, you can actually go to your class. Your teacher will be waiting out just outside the pavilion. We'll see you all back in a little while, probably like an hour and a half. We'll see you back. It's going to be great. So, friends, thanks so much for gathering here this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. For those that are gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for inviting the church into your living room, wherever you're tuning in from. If you're somebody that's new to Crosspoint, my name is Jamie. It is my joy. It's my privilege to serve as one of the pastors. It's also a great privilege to open up God's word with you all this morning as we are week five now of this series called A Journey to the Cross, where we're looking at the final days of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew 26 and Matthew chapter 27. All this is going to take us all the way up to Holy Week, to Good Friday. And so each week we want to look at this, but not just so we understand historically and intellectually what's going on, though that's important and we enjoy those things, but also to see how does the cross of Christ, how does Jesus's journey impact your life and my life as we seek to be followers of Jesus in this context. If you're somebody maybe that's new to this, you're like, I don't even know if I'm a follower of Jesus. I think it's so helpful to press in. So one, we're just glad that you're here. And also to explore these themes of like, okay, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Jesus says things like, take up your cross and follow after him. And so if he took up the ultimate cross, what does that mean for your life and for my life? And so we're exploring those things together. And we always want to just make our way through the sections of scripture. You don't need my opinions or my thoughts. We want to hear from God through his word. And so we want to start by reading the text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 57 to 68. So here's what I would encourage you to do. If you brought a Bible, you can turn there. There's also Bibles in the pews in front of you. So open up one of those, turn to the book of Matthew. You can also you can use your phone and scan the QR code that's in the pew in front of you, and it'll bring up a menu where you can click sermon notes. The text will be there. Anything I put up on the slides this morning will be listed there as well. You can always access that as well. It's thisiscp.church and click that little next steps icon. So as you're turning there, I want to invite you, if you're able, please stand as I read God's word this morning. We're picking up in this account, this story. Rusty preached last week, did a wonderful job, and spoke of Jesus, where the mob came for him, right? And Judas betrays him, and Jesus is taken. And now we're picking up the story as he's being brought to this trial. And so we pick it up in verse 57. It says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. We're going to look more at the life of Peter next week. Verse 59, and now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Friends, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's just lay some groundwork. We're going to get into, there's this remarkable confession, this claim that Jesus makes. Everything kind of hinges on that. But before we get to that, I want to look at these opening verses that really paint this picture of this is a corrupt courtroom. All right, Jesus is brought into this trial, but this is not a normal trial. This is not a trial that is being done in a way that follows the rules and the regulations of that time in that place. There's lots of things. We won't have time to get into all of it, but I'll read to you a description here in just a moment that I think it'll become very clear that this is being done in such a way. I mean, it is shady as can be, right? Like this whole thing, all right, Jesus is arrested, and the way this is playing out is not the way it was supposed to go. Like just basic violations of the things that would have been in place for those that were arrested. All right. And so as we see this, as we press in, just I want you to try and picture the scene. Jesus has been arrested. It's like, it's dark. It's under the cover of darkness. We're late night, early morning. He's hauled away. His disciples have all fled, but we get this little insight that Peter is kind of following at a distance. So we're going to see more of his interaction next week as we look specifically at the following verses. But it just tells us right here in verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas. So he's the high priest where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Later, the text I read speaks of the council. It's also referred to as the Sanhedrin. Think of it this way, that this is the Supreme Court of the day for the Jewish people. And so Jesus is being hauled away under cover of darkness to stand before this court. It's made up of religious leaders and political leaders. It's made up of priests and scribes, those that would have been like experts in the law. And so there's this weird mishmash of coming together of the political and the religious, and they're all bent under the leadership of Caiaphas, right? They've been putting this plan into place that we saw at the beginning of chapter 26 that they want to see Jesus done away with. They're sick and tired of what he's doing. He's disrupting their lives, and they don't see the beauty of what he's doing, but they simply are threatened by him. And so there's this trial now, but it's a sham. I mean, there's nothing legitimate about this. There's a recording of like Jewish law that shows up a couple centuries after the time of Jesus called the Mishnah. And many scholars believe, though it was recorded then, likely the things that were in place in the second and third century, like, you know, after the time of Christ, were likely things that were in place during this. And so I want to read to you the words of William Barclay in his work on the book of Matthew, on the trial of Jesus. Just notice how many things he points out that would have been kind of proper protocol and just how off base this actually is. So he starts out this way and he says, all criminal cases must be tried during the daytime and must be completed during the daytime. So right away we know, oh, they're not following it. Like they haven't even gotten the first thing right. This is happening under the cover of darkness or nighttime, all right? So it's supposed to be in the day and it's supposed to be completed during the daytime. Says criminal cases could not be transacted during the Passover season at all. Where are we in the story? It's the Passover. There's another violation, all right? Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the day it was begun. Otherwise, a night must elapse before the pronouncement of the verdict so that feelings of mercy might have time to arise. They literally had set things in place so that, okay, let's not rush to judgment. Let's do the proverbial, like, we'll sleep on it. We'll kind of see, is this where everybody's at? Does everybody think that this person here, this man is guilty? And so you're supposed to do that during the daytime. You're not supposed to rush to judgment, right? Like all of these things, and especially not supposed to happen at the peak of the Jewish calendar, which is the Passover. I mean, they're just like, just checking all the boxes of like, how do you set things up in the most improper fashion ever? Barclay continues, he says this, further, no decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met in its own meeting place, which is this particular hall of hewn stone in the temple precincts. That's not where they're meeting. So another violation. All evidence has to be guaranteed by two witnesses, separately examined and having no contact with each other. And what's fascinating, and false witness was punishable by death. So you also have, it says, numerous false witnesses. They don't apparently care at all about that part of the law and that false witnesses are to be put to death. In fact, they're encouraging false witnesses. They're like, will somebody just come in and bear witness about what Jesus has done? Because we want to get rid of this guy. Lastly, it says this, still further, in any trial, the process began by laying before the court of all the evidence of the innocence of the accused, right? So like the defense attorney, so to speak, would be able to say, okay, here's all the reasons. They would literally have to build a case and say, here's all the reasons he's likely innocent before they moved on to trying to bring charges, before the evidence for his guilt was adduced. So if we just, that basic description, first, there are more things, all right? But that's just a quick synopsis of like, okay, there's corruption. There's some power plays and dynamics and things that are going on here. Jesus is not stepping into a place where he is going to be judged fairly. Verse 59 tells us, now the chief priests and the whole council, that whole Sanhedrin, this kind of Supreme Court of sorts, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And then at last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. We'll look at that for just a moment, but even just remember this, or maybe this is new information to you, that you have the Jewish people, and yes, they have their own court here, they have their council, they have the Sanhedrin, but they are not the ultimate authority. They are living in subjugation to the Roman Empire, and so they have to have kind of a two-part process. They, on their own, have to find Jesus guilty, all right? And there's certain things that to them would be guilty, or that they could be put Jesus to death for, but ultimately they couldn't act on that. They needed the permission of Rome. And Rome was not going to get involved in their little religious disputes. They cared none of that. Their goal, Pax Romana, keep the peace, and any sort of like uprising, they wanted to squash that. But if it was just some difference of opinion regarding like religious matters, they're like, we're not interested. So they're trying to build a case here in a way that satisfies this corrupt court, but also knowing they're going to have to hand it off eventually to the Romans. They're going to have to hand Jesus off, and we know that this goes to Pilate. And one of the things, apparently there's just false witness after false witness. Things are happening in such a way that maybe like the testimony doesn't agree with the other ones. And you can almost feel the tension in the room. It's the middle of the night. You've got these guys who are scheming and plotting and strategizing. I wonder if they felt sort of the proverbial clock ticking, knowing that they're doing this under the cover of darkness, that soon the sun is going to come up, and what they're doing might be seen by all. There might be people that point, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to go. And so they're pressing, and they're like desperate to find some accusation, like something that will actually stick. And so there's these false witnesses. And then finally they get to this point, and it's here in verse 61, where there's a couple people that have come forward and said, oh yeah, I remember hearing this guy, this Jesus, he came on the scene and he looked at the temple. He looked at this massive structure, all right, that had taken decades to build by the Jewish people. And this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, there is a variation of that that is actually true. That's something Jesus has spoken of. It's recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus does stand outside of the temple. And Jesus does look at this massive thing that's been crafted and created. The pillars and the portico and all the different spots. All the stonework, all the masonry work that would have been done. I mean, it was like a thing to behold. But as Jesus stood before that temple, which was the place where like God and humanity could come to dwell, could come to meet together in certain prescribed ways, what Jesus was speaking was a deeper truth. Jesus stood before and didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple, but he did speak about himself being the place where like God and humanity can come and dwell. He's saying there's a new temple that's on the scene. There's a new way to do this. There's not going to be any sort of sacrificial system in need anymore because there's going to be a once and for all sacrifice that is me. And so he says, destroy this temple. And they think he's talking about this impressive physical structure, but Jesus is saying, if you destroy this, it will look like the enemy has won. But friends, I want you to know that you're part of a story that's a resurrection story. And 3 days later, it's going to all be rebuilt. He's speaking to his death, yes, but also to his resurrection. He's speaking to what we know as Good Friday and then the glorious Easter Sunday morning. But what we have here is this tired, old strategy of the enemy. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where there is a perversion, a twisting, a manipulating of the words of God, taking things that are like partially true and then manipulating those towards particular ends. Because Jesus didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He's saying, if you destroy me, it will get rebuilt in 3 days. But they're coming and saying, oh, this man says he's going to destroy the temple of God. Like he's making threats of that. And friends, in that case, if that accusation had stuck, this is something that not only would have been something the Jews would have held on to for religious reasons, they would have been like, yeah, he's making threats against this. The Romans likely would have gotten involved. They're like, that's going to be a massive disruption. That is not, we do not want to see that. This person making that level of threat, like we need to squelch this. So they think that they have something there. And yet, how does the story play out? We get to verse 62, and it says, and the high priest stood up. So Caiaphas stands up, and he said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And then verse 63, the first part. Unbelievably, this unbelievable picture of the strength of Jesus. But Jesus remained silent. And there are so many things that are happening here in this moment. You can almost feel the frustration of Caiaphas of just like, he's not saying anything. Like, how is this thing going to move forward? And he's literally calling Jesus out, being like, do you not even care? Like, what are you going to make of this? And it tells us that he remains silent. And so at one level, it just showcases like his strength where he's being slandered. He's being misrepresented. This is a completely corrupt courtroom trial. Like none of this is going the proper way. But there's something even deeper that's happening because Jesus knows the storyline of the Bible. Jesus knows that even these people here, what they should have seen, but were unable to see, we can actually be people that can look back and say, hey, where did God promise that one day someone was going to come on the scene and yes, to be this Messiah, but to show up in the most unexpected ways because this Messiah was actually going to suffer. He was going to be a servant. And this servant apparently is not even going to open his mouth, even though he's under the threat of death. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before, in Isaiah 53, I would commend it to you, like go read the whole chapter. We're going to look at just one verse here for a moment, but just know this, it's all looking ahead to this suffering servant, this one who would come on the scene, who is going to be afflicted, who's going to be crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we're going to actually be healed. And how does it describe this one? Isaiah says it this way, he was oppressed and was afflicted. Is Jesus oppressed and afflicted in this moment? Absolutely. It says, yet he opened not his mouth. It's just silence. The accusations are flying. There might be upwards of 70 people gathered in this particular room. All the disciples have left Jesus. They've all fled. Seemingly he's just by himself facing this angry courtroom. And it says, he remained silent. It's like Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And friends, this is playing out in this courtroom scene that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is fulfilling this particular text by his silence. And so there's one thing that's happening in the room, but there's all these other things that are happening sort of beneath the surface. There's layers upon layers. And this story we now get to look at, it's like, oh my goodness, all these things are coming together. And as we think about this, like ask yourself this question, right? Like think about the strength, the fortitude it takes sometimes to just shut your mouth, right? Anybody struggle with that? Right? You don't have to like point at people if they're the ones that struggle with it, but right. And some of you are like naturally talkative more so than others. So maybe you were the kid that's just like, you kept getting written up in class. You're like, they just won't be quiet. Right. Like maybe that was you, but even if you're not super talkative, there are those moments, right? Where like somebody is misrepresenting you. Somebody's maligning you. They're slander. They're slandering your name. I mean, something rises up within us in those moments, doesn't it? To like call out the injustice, like this isn't right. Or you think about somebody that you care deeply for and they're being misrepresented, they're being maligned, right? They're not just misunderstood. Now people are like slandering their name, calling their character into question. Like, think about it. Like, do you know how hard it is to be silent? You know, the incredible strength that Jesus had to have? I mean, because the natural reflex, right? We feel this probably all the time. I don't know the particulars of your life, but I'm guessing there are moments that you don't even know where it came from, but you're just like, you know, maybe somebody did something to you in traffic, right? And it's like this grave injustice and you want to call it out through words or gestures. I don't know what it looks like, right? But it's just like something happens, right? I think I've told this story before after preaching for 15 years. I don't even remember what stories I've told anymore. So we'll just go with it. But I remember being in eighth grade and was going out with this girl named Heather. She would later become my wife. It was great. But at the time we were just going out, whatever that meant. And we're in this class and this history class and the teacher has marked something incorrect on her test. And I was like, this is an opportunity for justice to prevail. I will be that brave boyfriend, I guess. I don't know, right? Whatever it's called. And so I began arguing on her behalf because this was not right. She deserved a better grade. And then the teacher actually admitted like, oh yeah, that's right. And I should have just let it go. And instead I yelled, in your face, not a good move. That moment, the guy said, teacher, you were going to the principal's office, who also happened to be my dad in middle school. And in that moment, I found out two things can happen simultaneously. You can get a detention and get grounded in the same meeting, right? Like, what is it that wells up? Now, that's like a silly example, but like, we feel this. And then you think about Jesus, he's silent. The strength to fulfill that, like, here's the end of the day, like, I want to speak up and like, oh, I've been mistreated or there's injustice. Like, if we really look at the life of Jesus, he's the only one, like, who's truly innocent. He's the only one who could truly say, I don't deserve this to be happening to me. And he's silent. And all of this, friends, leads to this moment where there is this audacious, unbelievable claim, this confession that Jesus makes. I put before you, it is some of the most courageous words that have ever been uttered in human history. So look with me at verse 63, the second part of it, into verse 64. And it says, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we look at that first part, and I kind of put it in bold there, by the living God, it's again, Caiaphas, clock's ticking, and he's just like, I've had enough. And so he stands up, and even this historically and like legally was not allowed. Like, this is a court case about a life or death matter. Is Jesus going to be condemned to die or not? And the rule of the land was like, you could not stand up and ask the defendant to implicate themselves. But Caiaphas is just blowing right past that, doesn't have any concern. He's like, this whole thing's probably crooked and corrupt anyway. I'm just going for it. So he stands up and he asks Jesus. And what he says there, when he says, I adjure you by the living God, he's asking Jesus to make an oath. It's our equivalent, right? Like, maybe you've been a juror and you've seen this before, right? Or you've had to give testimony before. You've watched enough movies or seen enough, like, you know, like courtroom drama shows to know that what happens before you take the stand, right? Like, raise your hand on the Bible. Like, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God, right? Like that moment. That's what's going on here. When he says, I adjure you by the living God, he's saying, I'm asking you to tell the truth. Think about the irony of all of this, right? Truth is on trial. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And these men who are bent on corruption and lies and false witnesses have the audacity to look at the truth embodied and be like, do you swear to tell the truth? Right? Like, will you put your hand on the Bible? Yeah, dude, I wrote it. Like, I'm good, right? Like that scene, it's just insane. That's what's playing out here. And he's like, I adjure you, like, make an oath. And he says, tell us if you are the Christ, which is this language here for Are you the Messiah? He's trying to trap Jesus into making a declaration that they will deem as blasphemy. But again, the irony of it again is, yeah, Jesus, look how we're going to look at him, how he answers. And it's deemed blasphemy. But it's the greatest truth that's ever been declared. Jesus then responds, said to him, "You have said so." So he doesn't argue. He's been silent up till this point. But when it comes time, when he's faced with the question, like, hey, am I the Christ? Am I the Messiah? Yeah, you better believe it. Yes, you've said so. He doesn't deny. And then Jesus, that's courageous enough. But then he like doubles down. What Jesus does here when he says, you've said so, and he says, but I tell you. She's like, I've got more for you than a yes or no reply. Imagine him looking around that room and be like, hey, but I'm going to tell you. Like, listen, I'm going to tell you what's really going on. I'm going to tell you who I really am. I'm going to point out to you something you likely know from the scriptures because you guys are the resident experts. You know all this, but you have missed it. Now, I'm going to put it to you as clearly as I can. He says, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What Jesus is doing here is he's using this title, the Son of Man, which comes from the book of Daniel. It's his favorite way to talk about himself. And he's like, yes, I'm the Messiah. And what is taking place here is like, you're going to see the Son of Man and he's going to be at the right hand of power. He's going to be there in the presence of God. And he says, and he's coming on the clouds of heaven. Don't think like little puffy things in the sky that bring rain. This is speaking of the Shekinah glory of God, that he is going to come down with all glory. Like he's confronting them with this truth. And what he's doing is he's borrowing language. So on the one hand, his silence speaks of Isaiah 53, but his words here now speak of Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, there is this scene. There's really another courtroom sort of drama. And there's the Ancient of Days who's going to bestow and give to the Son of Man all power, all authority, all dominion. Here's what it says. So when Jesus speaks these words, the religious leaders in that room, they know what he's referring to. Like we might miss this initially, but they know. Like this is hyperlinked back to Daniel chapter 7. So he says these words and it brings to mind all the things that are spoken there. Here's verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So not only is Jesus willing to get himself in trouble by saying, yep, like I'm the Messiah, to make that claim to the Jews would have been blasphemy, but it's the most truthful thing ever. But he's also setting things in motion because this is what they will use to go to Pilate, to go to the Romans and say, he's threatening a kingdom. He's claiming that he's ushering in, that he's got all dominion and power. This is their case that's being built. And so you have this moment of like truth that is on trial. Maybe another way to think about it is what's taking place here is that the judge himself, like what it speaks of the Son of Man is one who's going to come with all authority to judge everyone, past, present, and into the future. Like that is coming for everybody. And yet in this moment, the judge with all power, all authority, all dominion, all that is actually being judged. And friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is what these words here, not only in this text, but like the storyline of the Bible is speaking of a God who would condescend to us, who would take on flesh and blood, who would enter into our world, who would live a sinless life, who would look out over humanity, and he would weep over Jerusalem. And if he was here today, he would weep over Orlando. He would weep over Central Florida. He would weep over the various places of this world that he has created. He would see the image bearers and it would break his heart. And he would know there is a judgment that no one's going to be able to escape. And he is the true judge. And yet he's willing to be judged in our place. Tim Keller speaks of it this way. He says, Jesus, in essence, says, I am the judge who's going to deal with evil. But here's how I'm going to deal with evil. I am coming not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. I'm coming not to smite you with the rod, but to receive the stroke you deserve. I, who deserve to go free, will be condemned by justice, so you, who deserve to be condemned by justice, can go free. I mean, think about it. Think about that scene there. Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? If he says no, they got no case. And he likely walks away a free man. And we spend eternity as condemned people. Like everything hinges on that moment. This is another sort of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, like his willingness to say, not my will, but yours be done, Father. I will drink the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus is willing, as Paul, I'm going to show you these verses in Romans chapter 3, he's willing to take on the wrath of God so that we might experience the mercy and the grace of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, 25 to 26, picking up on these themes of the judge being judged. Like God has to punish sin. He seeks to be just if he just overlooks it. But Paul's going to say, God, Jesus is like, he's both just and the justifier. Because God himself will make sure that sin and justice, like that all these things, like sin is paid for, the penalty is absorbed, but rather than us absorbing it, he's going to absorb it himself so that he remains just, but he also is the justifier. And so Paul has been painting this picture in Romans chapter 3. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then it says, this Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, big theological word that literally speaks of the wrath of God being satisfied. It's a reference to the cup again. It's the wrath of God, the justice of God being satisfied, the wrath of God being taken on by Jesus so we can experience mercy, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. And here's the beautiful language, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those things coming together, and it all hinges on this claim, this confession that Jesus makes, that Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the lamb that was silent. Jesus is the one who is the judge who was judged in your place and in my place. And so it concludes here. We'll look at these remaining verses, but it puts before us, not just the people back then, but it puts before us this morning, what choice will we make? We look at these closing verses in 65 to 68. Maybe another way to think about this is like, how do you and I respond to the claims of Jesus? If Jesus is who he says he is, like then there's no room for any middle ground. I'd bring to you the great words out of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, words you probably have heard before, but they're worth revisiting. Lewis says this about the claims of Jesus. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can't put Jesus in the category of moral ethical teacher. Is he a moral ethical teacher? Yes, but he's way more than that. And Lewis continues, so either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. So you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And so there's this choice. Jesus makes this audacious claim, this confession of his identity, the Son of Man, what he's here to do, the judge being judged. And I wish we could read these and read of the repentance that took place, but I mean, here's what happened. Verse 65, the high priest tore his robes as the sign, not of confession and repentance and being broken by his sin, but in this way to like, in his mind, he's like, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And so he tears his robe and he says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. And then he says in verse 66, what is your judgment? And notice the response of the rest of the council, the Sanhedrin. These are the religious experts, the political influencers of the day. He deserves death. And then they spit in his face. And they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? I mean, there are so many things about this scene that are unbelievable. I mean, if there had been a real court, imagine the judge tearing his robe, and then people start, like, the defendant who's just been declared guilty, like the people in the courtroom all turn on him and spit and slap and hit and mock. I mean, it's crazy. But this is what our Jesus endured. Jesus, who the scriptures tell us, is the creator and sustainer of everything. Jesus, who's in a room looking at these men who are image bearers of God, meaning they're image bearers of him. That Jesus right now is literally upholding everything as he was upholding everything in that moment by his word, by his power. Jesus, as fully divine, who would have been part of knitting these men together in their mother's womb back in the day, have now come into this world only to stare him down and to mock him, to look him in the eye and spit on him in the ultimate sign of disrespect. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the God of the universe. He's the one who made them. They have breath in their lungs because he gave it to them in that moment. And then they slap him. They have the audacity to be like, ooh, who slapped you? Do you know? Mocking him. And I think, friends, if we see this scene and we just keep it there, it's not going to come home, though, the way that it's intended to. I was reading a book by James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken, this kind of series of lectures that they published together on the trial of Jesus. And in it, they reference something that I had no familiarity with before. It probably come as no surprise. I'm not... much for knowing a ton about classical music, but I do know enough to know that there was this guy named Johann Sebastian Bach. Apparently, he was somewhat talented to put some fairly good pieces together, all right? And one of the things that he composed, that he put together, was called St. John's Passion. And in it, this beautiful musical masterpiece. And Boyce and Ryken are telling this story to say there comes this moment where they're literally talking about, like, Bach has written this piece. Part of it is to showcase the trial of Jesus, what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 27. And in the particular work, there comes a point where the words are sung or spoken and it's asked, who is it that has hit you? Like, it's what the men in this room are asking Jesus in this sarcastic, demeaning manner. And in that moment, Bach has written in such a way that the choir loudly, boldly would proclaim and yell out, here's the words, who is it that has hit you? I and my sins. He's driving home the point that it's not just the Sanhedrin that would spit in the face of Jesus, who would mock Jesus, who would slap Jesus, who would mutter their sarcastic taunts at him. This truth that Bach is bringing to the forefront here is a truth that we all need to hear, that it's not just the men back then, but that's me. And that's you. And every time we have chosen to do what we want to do rather than the will of God, we are mocking our Savior. We are spitting in his face. We are saying he deserves death. I deserve the life that I want. And these words, I and my sins, we are the ones that put him there. And friends, when this begins to come home to us, it's not to beat us down. It's the most freeing thing ever. Because when we realize that the judge was judged for us, there's some very practical implications of this. I told you, this is not just a history lesson on the things that were taking place. Like, hopefully there's things that we learn along the way in this journey to the cross. But the cross changes everything. Because one of the things it should free us up in as this comes home to us, when we realize the part of the story that we play, we're not innocent bystanders being like, can you believe those crazy people? Like, it's us. Is that suddenly we realize, oh my goodness, like, I've got no right to judge anybody else. We're freed from self-righteousness and a judgmental disposition and attitude. There's no place for me to look down my nose at anybody else. There should be no place. The world is tribal and divided enough, let alone to have that happening within the church. What if the church was that voice of like, I don't know, man. Like, I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I spit in the face of Jesus, and yet he loved me. I'm his enemy, and he has made me his friend. He has reconciled me. Like, imagine if that really gripped our hearts, how freed up we'd be from judgmentalism and self-righteousness, but also a judgmentalism not only toward others, but toward ourselves as well. That critical spirit and that voice. Like, there's good, healthy repentance, godly grief, but there's also that voice of condemnation that maybe even right now saying like, no, you don't measure up, you don't fit in. God can't possibly love you. Like, Jesus died so that voice would literally be sent back to hell from where it came from. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So it frees us up from a judgment towards self, judgment toward others. It frees us up to forgive. If Jesus could do this for his enemies, like, we've all been mistreated. And there's, like, I know enough stories in the room to know that they're in really hard things, in really infuriating ways. And we can call it sin and being sinning. All of those things are true. And yet Jesus is also wanting to free us up from the bitterness and the resentment to say, what would it look like to offer forgiveness? I was sitting in a pastor's conference thing last week with this guy who is nearing retirement age as a pastor. And so he was 30. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, but we're sitting there and he was talking about just in life. I mean, it's all things like just difficulty in relationships and their most, the most glorious thing and their most hard thing ever. And he's like, you just got to keep coming back to forgiveness. And he referenced these words earlier in the book of Matthew, right? Peter came up to Jesus and was like, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Like, Peter's thinking like, I'm getting a gold star here, right? Like, seven times. And Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. Like, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, which is Jesus's way of just saying like, always. And this pastor told this group there, he was just, and there were words that really kind of struck a chord. He was just like, there's going to be a conversation. There might be a photo. There might be a song you hear. There might be somebody that mentioned something and it brings up the thought of this person that has harmed you. And he's like, it's in those moments. That's what the 70 times seven means. Offer forgiveness. Again, it doesn't mean the relationship's going to be completely reconciled and repaired, but there can be forgiveness so that bitterness and resentment don't take root in your heart and rob you of the life that God has for you. Don't continue to give that person that much control. What does it look like to bring that before the Lord and say, that's really hard. Please don't hear me saying that that's easy. But how often as we might even think of that person or that hurtful situation. And let's open ourselves up to see, what does God want to do? I'll close with this. James Boyce says it this way about this Jesus that we worship. Jesus is just full of surprises. put him to death, and he comes back to life. Conspire against him, seeking his death, and he will conspire against you, dying for your sins and then rising again to give you eternal life. Put Jesus on trial if you dare. Try to decide if he measures up to your standards, and you will discover that all the while he has been investigating you. Perhaps even now, Jesus is plotting to bring you into a whole new relationship with him. The whole thing is a conspiracy. What a beautiful conspiracy to be part of. How Jesus has orchestrated everything so that we might have life in him. Friends, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness, your grace, that you would even give us this passage, that you would give us insight into the trial of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you were judged in our place. And I pray that you would use this as an encouragement for the various trials and sufferings and things that we face in our own life. God, would you continue to show us and lead us toward the freedom that we have through the finished work of Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And God, we give you praise for this meal we're about to enjoy together, a means of your grace to us. Would you use it to nourish us, to strengthen us, to remind us afresh and anew, Jesus, what you have offered to us. So work for your glory, for your fame, and for our great joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.